Hello everybody, Julian Charles here of themindrenewed.com, coming to you as usual from the depths of the Lancashire countryside here in the UK. And today I am delighted to be speaking with R.L. Solberg, who is an author, speaker, teacher and theologian based in Nashville, Tennessee. Rob studied at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and is currently pursuing a master's degree in theological studies at Williamson College, also in Nashville. He is the author of the new book, published this year, Torahism: Are Christians Required to Keep the Law of Moses? Which will be the subject of our conversation today. Rob, thank you very much indeed for joining us on The Mind Renewed.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
I am delighted that you were able to come on, as indeed I'm delighted that a colleague of yours suggested that your book would be a good thing to discuss, because having read it, I think it is a very well-written, approachable, and really useful book about a subject that, I have to admit that I was not particularly familiar with it. I have encountered it a little bit online, but not especially familiar. But I think it's a subject that is clearly very important. It needs to be addressed, and I think your book does that extremely well. So let's start there, rather than jumping straight into personal introductions. We'll get onto that in just a moment, but just to whet the appetite of listeners for the subject itself, Torahism, obviously this comes from the word Torah. Could you briefly tell us what Torah means and what Torahism is?
Sure. Yeah, I was actually in a similar position to you before I wrote this book, which was I had been hearing a little bit about it, but didn't know a whole lot. And in the process of writing the book is kind of where I learned what it's all about. And that happened, maybe we'll get into that too, but that happened because I first learned about this from some former friends of mine who had walked away from Christianity to embrace this kind of worldview. So Torahism, that word is actually something I had to coin myself because it's a sort of a disparate collection of sects that believe that we need to be keeping the law of Moses. We need to be following the Torah. Even if we are Jesus following Christians, we need to actually be keeping the Saturday Sabbath, the dietary restrictions, we need to be keeping the feasts, all those sorts of things are a necessary part of following Jesus. That's sort of the, in a nutshell, what Torahism describes. Mm. You know, listeners may know it from other names. Hebrew Roots Movement is probably more common.
I think that's the one that I heard of. Yes, Hebrew Roots. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's under the umbrella.
And I'm surprised that you also put in that list Messianic Judaism, but that wouldn't reflect all of Messianic Judaism, would it?
No, and actually, this is a part of the book that has a great deal of nuance to it, because Messianic Jews as a whole are not part of this viewpoint that I call Torahism, because Messianic Jews accept Christ as Messiah and also as divine. So Torahists do not accept the divinity of Jesus. They believe he was the Messiah, but he was a mere human Messiah. Therefore, since he was human, we should not be worshiping him. Therefore, since he was human, there is no Trinity, et cetera, et cetera. It has a lot of entailments. And I think there's a chart here in one of my chapters that kind of shows Messianic Jews and Christianity hold the same position.
Right, but there would be some who call themselves Messianic Jews, would there, who do hold the, what you might call the Hebrew roots or Torahist position.
Yeah, you know what's interesting is the people I've talked to that hold to this position in a messianic sort of framework call themselves messianic Christians rather than messianic Jews, which I find quite interesting. Actually, I used some resources from some fantastic messianic Jewish organizations. One of them is called One for Israel, which was a great resource for me. I learned quite a bit from one of their books and some of their professors regarding how they do keep the feasts, because that's part of their cultural heritage, but they don't keep it as part of their salvation plan. They don't keep it because they believe it's required by them any longer of God. They keep it because that's a beautiful way for them to celebrate. And what they see, and I kind of go into this in the book, I found this very fascinating, is they see Jesus, Christology, and all those feasts that the Torah prescribed. They're all shadows, as Paul says, that point forward to Christ eventually coming. So they say, hey, we don't have to, but we love to celebrate that. We love to celebrate Sabbath. We love to celebrate Yom Kippur and all those other holidays. And I think that's a beautiful thing.
Indeed. I'm going to come back at the end to this question of whether Torahists say you need to keep the feasts, etc., as a precondition for salvation. We're getting too far into it. I'll come back to that later on. So, I mean, you list a number of groups that would be representative of this. So you have the Hebrew Roots of Christianity Global Network, Worldwide Church of God, and I have heard of that. It used to be called, I think, Armstrongism. When I was in London, they were handing out the Plain Truth magazine. I think that's the same organization.
Yes.
Straightway Truth, First Fruits of Zion, all sorts of names by which this kind of thinking goes by. And one called Olive Branch Fellowship. I think I might have heard of that one, actually.
Yeah, I believe that's one in Arkansas here in the States. And they've got a summer camp for kids. I think it's called Camp Yeshua. Uh-huh. It is gaining traction. And certainly with the release of a book like this, I've discovered even more of my friends and, you know, acquaintances who have run-ins with this, or even some who believe it that I didn't realize kind of followed this line. So it's been very interesting to kind of uncover. And I still have no idea of the sheer actual size of the believers. But it's interesting to see that it's a movement that does seem to be gaining some momentum.
Now, you call it Torahism. So this is the sense that one needs to observe the Torah. But you say in the book that this, in fact, has quite a broad meaning. So could you pin down what you mean when you say Torah?
The word Torah? So, yeah, that also was a very interesting research project for me to understand. And I tried to understand it from the Jewish perspective. What is the Torah? So, you know, your plain definition of the Torah is it's the first five books of the Bible. It's the same as the Pentateuch. That is the typical, and it's the definition that I landed on in the book that I wanted to kind of keep straight. So the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, and it therefore includes everything in them, which includes 613 commandments or mitzvot, according to Jewish tradition, that God gave to the Israelites through Moses on Mount Sinai. So what we end up having, and this is really where a lot of the confusion comes in with people who practice what I call Torahism, is there's this equivocy in how the words are used. So it's very important that we keep distinct the law of Moses, which is the law that God gave to Israel, and it was a perfect and pure and holy thing. But as I argue in the book, it was not intended to last forever. Mm-hmm. Versus the Torah. So the law would be the regulations given through Moses, including the Ten Commandments and all the other mitzvot. But the Torah in general is the first five books of the Bible. So as Christians, of course, we're still under the authority of all scripture, which includes the Torah. And there's lots and lots in there that we can learn from and that can edify our faith. So I certainly am not throwing out the Torah, but what we need to understand is, and what the point of the book is, and forgive me if I'm getting ahead of the game here, but the distinction between the two, the Torah is still an authority in our lives. The law of Moses, however, was prescriptive for a certain nation, Israel, for a certain amount of time, which lasted from Mount Sinai until Jesus ushered in the new covenant. So that's kind of the in a nutshell what the book is trying to make a distinction between, and then all the logical conclusions that flow from that distinction. And of course, I've tried to put plenty of scriptural support in there, because I'll be honest, I wasn't quite sure where I was going to land when I began writing the book. All I knew was, hey, scripture's my authority, so what it says, I need to go with. And it was got a little scary for a while, wondering, could they have a point, you know?
Yes. Yeah, in fact, a number of times you do say, yes, this is a really good argument, or this is perhaps the strongest of their arguments. I don't remember which one just at the moment. But, you know, it does give the impression that you were on a journey there, which I can imagine was slightly uncomfortable at times. I mean, I did have experience of looking into, you know, some of the claims of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there was one point where I thought, you know, are they actually right about Jesus, saying that Jesus isn't divine? And I did spend some time actually taking that seriously, came away with the same view that I had before. But that was uncomfortable just during that period where I was taking that claim seriously. Yeah, so I understand that.
Yeah, but I think, don't you think that's a beautiful part of our faith? That if God, as we understand him, is true, then he can withstand any sort of scrutiny. And we will end up, every time I try, I end up back at the feet of Jesus, yes. You know, where truth lies. That was something I learned early on when I first got into apologetics, you know, and I would be sitting there, you know, with my finger hovering over the play button on YouTube, ready to watch some debate between, you know, I don't know, Dawkins and Lennox or something, and hoping, oh no, what if the atheist levels an argument I have no answer for that completely, you know, pulls the legs out from under me. But eventually I realized, you know what? If it's true, God can take it. So let's see what they have, you know. And I was surprised to see so many times I would push play, listen to the whole debate, and think, that's all they have? you know.
Yes, I know the sort of thing. Yes, indeed. And that can actually build your faith more, can't it? Yes,
yeah.
It withstands a lot of this. Okay, so you talk a little bit about your journey there of discovery about this. Is there anything about your background that sort of predisposed you to looking into this sort of thing?
Not really, no. I mean, I was raised a bit of a lukewarm Lutheran. you know, I guess the biggest thing about my background is I seem to be a bit of a contrarian. So every time I hear an idea, my first thought in my head was, could that be true? Let's find out, you know? So that personality trait. But no, I was raised in actually in Minnesota, which is in the northern United States, in very Scandinavian background. So I had no real exposure to Messianic Judaism or Judaism in general, you know, any more than anyone else would have.
And I must just ask you in passing, as we're talking about you as a person, because you share with me in being a musician. Do you want to just tell us a little bit about your musicianship?
Oh, sure. Yeah. I classify myself a recovering professional musician because that's how I used to make my living. Uh-huh. Yeah. So that's kind of my career background, having done a lot of orchestration and arrangements for videos and films and done a lot of jingles for radio ads and television. Also have toured a bit with my own band, but also with some other singers and classic rock stuff. And so I used to make a living doing a lot of that. It's quite difficult. I still have just a tremendous passion for music. So I play with the Nashville Praise Symphony right now, which is a 55-piece orchestra, all volunteer Christians. And all we do is play concerts to raise money for other ministries. Hmm. And my wife is a professional singer, and we do a lot of stuff as well, going out and doing free shows, help ministries raise money. We do some international trips as well that are more missionary trips with my guitar than actually any sort of a, you know, musical tour. But yeah, music is my ministry tool right now.
You're doing a master's degree in theology. Is that to do with your Hebrew roots kind of research?
They were separate things. To be honest, when I graduated high school at the age of 18, I just wanted to be a musician. So I never went to college, launched right into the world. And then as time would have it, a late onset academic ambition sort of set in. As my children, who are now adults now, went through college, I started thinking, wouldn't that be fun to learn and be quizzed and have to write final papers? I don't know. It appealed to me. So I began that process formally a couple years ago of getting a formal education after, oh gosh, 2 decades of self-directed study into all those areas of theology and apologetics and philosophy. So the book came out of kind of a different place, but how interesting that the college I'm attending now, Williamson College, took an interest. The president of the college heard about the project, and we sat down and I gave him an early manuscript, and he was very interested. So that's how it ended up being published through their publishing arm.
Wow. Yeah. Who knows? You might even write it up for a PhD one day. things can happen.
Yes, exactly.
So going back to Torahism then, what would you say is actually driving this interest? You say that, this is a quote from you, 100% of Torahists you've engaged with are former Christians, walked away from the faith due to a poor understanding of Christian theology. So my question here really is it just poor, say, theological teaching in the churches that is driving this, or are there other important factors that we should understand as driving this attraction for people?
Oh, what a great question. And that's actually a topic that's not covered in the book, the why behind it. I do have a few thoughts on that. I don't have any proof, but I have my speculation, which I'm happy to offer. This is, I think, the heart of why I wrote the book and why I think the book is important at some level, in that, you know, you've read through it, so you can see it's a little bit of a theology 101, why we believe what we believe. It kind of touches on a lot of those main topics, because the folks that I was writing it for, I felt, didn't have a strong grasp of that. But to your point, that may not be the only issue. It may not just be, oops, I misunderstood something. My speculation, as I've been talking with a lot of folks, is that, and this is just a sense that I have, there is some sort of a interest or a draw to a works-based faith, to be able to do specific things and know that I'm right with God. You know, I'm going to keep the feasts. I'm going to not eat shellfish and pork. I'm going to have Sabbath Saturday. In the folks that I've discussed this with, they kind of broadcast that as sort of a public, I don't want to use a derogatory term because I believe that they're very sincere in their beliefs, but it's sort of a public display of the works they are doing to show that they're right with God, that they're holy. So I feel like there may be some leaning on that element.
Yes.
If that makes sense.
That does make sense, because I do think that is a tendency with all of us to find
sort
of implausible that we could be saved without any contribution from us other than just faith, just believing, just trusting.
I know, it's astounding.
It is indeed. And there is that temptation for us to find some sort of self-justification somewhere in our lives. So yes, I can see that's a motivation for anybody. And perhaps this opens a door to a particular form of self-justification.
Right. And I think there's another factor too that I've seen. Again, it's a speculation, but I do believe I've seen evidence of this, is that there's a certain sense of what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. So this idea that churches play the fuzzy stuff and it feels good and we have an emotional high and there's not a lot of substance to it. I sense a little bit of that issue with some of the Torahists that I've talked to who wanted something more substantive to their faith.
Yes, and they've said that there's something lacking in the Christians' observance of the Sabbath, haven't they? Whereas it's a lot more meaningful within Judaism. They're not satisfied with a lot of what passes for Sunday worship, for example.
Right, right. And that was, I think, the one that I pointed out to that I felt they had a lot of merit on. And I was really, that's one of the topics. The Sabbath is one of the topics that I really went around the mountain several times on as I did my research and tried to understand what it means. Because certainly, you know, we don't just say, oh, we're throwing away the Sabbath. But I did discover a lot of interesting things I wasn't aware of about the Sabbath. And when you compare the Old and New Testaments and how they treat that particular topic, very interesting.
Yes, yes, we'll come back to that. So many of the points that you make, you say that a lot of this is completed in Christ. This is a mantra come back and again. And it does make sense that the Hebrew Bible is not rejected by any means, but so much of it finds itself completed in the person of Christ. Okay, so your book, in a sense, we've talked about the first part. The second part is where you actually examine some of the claims of what you call Torahism. And I'm going to say now that I'm bound to say Torahism at some point during this interview, but I'll try my hardest to concentrate. And this second part is helpfully divided into four sections. Each one has a few chapters. So the sections are claims about the Torah, claims about the commandments, historical claims, and claims about God and salvation. Obviously, we've not got time to go through every chapter in detail, so I'm just going to pick a few themes from each section to discuss so we can get an idea of how these claims go and how you answer them helpfully for us. So section one is claims about the Torah. So let's talk about the eternal Torah. So the argument goes, they typically say, apparently, that the Torah is eternal in some sense, so that none of its teachings, none of the laws have been abolished, no, superseded. They're still there, still authoritative. How do they typically argue along those lines?
Yeah, well, they have a number of scriptures that they use for support. And I'll just say this broadly, that folks who believe or hold to this worldview that I'm calling Torahism are very well read in scripture. And theologically, they're not silly people wandering around like you think of some sort of a cult or something. They're very intelligent, and I believe they have a heart that wants to honor God. But what they end up doing is they end up touching on certain scriptures. For example, you know, they'll talk about, there's all these different phrases, unto a thousand generations, everlasting, all these kinds of words. And I kind of break that down in that chapter and talk about, okay, what is actually eternal?
Can I just actually mention one, because I think this is so stark.
Yes.
So this is Psalm 119. Yet you are near, Lord, and all your commands are true. Long ago, I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever.
Right.
So there it is.
Yep.
That's it. End of argument. Yeah.
And I think in a couple verses after that, it says, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal.
Are eternal, that word, yeah.
Yeah. Now, this is where it gets a little technical, which I certainly enjoy as a bit of a nerd myself. But, okay, what does the Bible actually mean by everlasting? And what we need to actually do is take a look at the original Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, which is a little different than modern Hebrew. The word is olam, and that is translated to the English word perpetual, or actually various meanings. And what I point out is that biblical Hebrew had less than 9,000 total words. So, you know, modern English today has 200,000 words. So when they use a word, it often has many meanings. And I kind of have a little helpful chart that shows, you know, the possible meanings of the word olam. It's translated into 25 different English words throughout the Bible, the exact same Hebrew word, you know. So that means we can't simply say this word means that in a one-to-one correlation. We need to look at context. And that's, I think, another important point I make throughout here. So in context, what do we see, you know? Like, for example, it says that the priesthood is going to be quote unquote, forever, everlasting, eternal, etc. Mm. The Levitical priesthood. And yet in Hebrews in the New Testament, we see actually no, the priesthood was not eternal. It ended. Now we have Jesus, who's our high priest, who wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. So when we see something that the Bible called, quote unquote, in the English translation, eternal, and yet later on we see that it has come to an end, we have to go back and say, oh, maybe that didn't mean literally eternal. Maybe it meant for a long time. Or and I give some examples of what that word could mean. So,
because there is that possible nuance of meaning there in the original Hebrew.
Right, exactly. That's right.
But there isn't, at that time when that is penned in the Old Testament, there isn't that pressure, as it were, from the New Testament to force a particular interpretation upon that word. It could mean eternal, could mean old, it could indefinite, ancient, long time. We don't know.
Right. Yeah. It's all about context.
Yeah. Okay.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yes.
And the same thing is true of other things. You know, it talks about how the Sabbath is a perpetual covenant, which makes you think forever. Mm. But of course, in the New Testament, Paul tells us, don't let anyone judge you by a Sabbath day or a feast. So maybe in hindsight, we need to go back and update our understanding of what that could have meant.
Mm. Okay. Well, along similar lines, we have Jesus saying in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So, I mean, and they do argue this. It does sound as if that is supposed to continue. Jesus did not come to do away with, or abolish is the word that's used here. He did not come to do that. He came to fulfill them. And you say that somebody argues that the word fulfill there can just mean to do. So possibly Jesus was saying, and I'm only arguing what they're arguing, possibly Jesus was just saying, I came to do the law and the prophets. I didn't come to do away with any of that, so it still has authority over you. You must do the same.
Yeah, exactly. This is a very popular verse that's leaned on by Torahists. When you look through the verse and say, okay, it does say, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Okay, and I grant that point. That's what it says. I did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. So what does that mean? What does it mean to fulfill the law? That becomes the question. So they will lean on the idea that the law was not abolished. That's what they're pulling from this scripture. But what actually we find out is that when Jesus came to fulfill the law, what did that mean? It means he lived a perfect life. The law called for a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. And he lived the perfect life, and he gave his life up for us. He fulfilled the law because, as it says in John, all of the Torah points to the Messiah. Mm-hmm. The whole point of the Torah is not the law that was given, but to look through the Torah to the Messiah that was to come, which was Jesus. So the way he fulfills the law is by living a perfect life and laying down his life for us as a sacrifice, as it says in Hebrews, once for all. In Hebrews also, I believe it's 8:13, it says that now that the new covenant has come, the old is outdated and obsolete. The old law is outdated and obsolete. So we start to see, if we look at the full arc of history, we see that God established the law for Israel. It guided them. Paul calls it a guide that walked them through the centuries and tried to keep them in line. But as we all know, Israel did not keep the law. They broke the covenant. They broke the Sinai covenant even before they left the mountain. But so God, in his in his mercy and his everlasting patience with us silly humans, sent his son. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled what the law required, which was that perfect sacrifice.
Hmm. Yeah, you speak about some covenants being conditional and others being unconditional. And so I suppose the Mosaic one is conditional, and so therefore humans not keeping their side of the bargain, as it were, that does imply that it was something that was going to end.
Right, yeah. They call it the covenant of blessing and curse. You will be blessed if you obey my law. You will be cursed if you don't. That's the condition. And of course, they didn't obey it, and they were sent into exile, the Israelites were. And then, as we know, the great prophet Jeremiah said, a new law I will give you. I'll write it on your hearts in Jeremiah 31. So we start to see, and even in that verse, he talks about how Israel broke that covenant and now why he needed to send a new covenant, which, as we know, was through the blood of Christ that the new covenant was initiated.
Hmm. Okay, let's go to the Sabbath, which we have mentioned before. So this is in section 2, claims about the commandments.
Sure.
I think they would say that it should be observed on Saturday rather than Sunday. But as I mentioned before, it's not just that, is it? They also feel that we as Christians don't take it seriously enough. And I suppose there's something to that, isn't there?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I point out, and this is a beautiful thing I discovered, that the Sabbath, really was the rhythm of Israel as a nation, the 6-to-1 ratio, work 6 days, rest one day. But they also would, that's how they would tend to their fields. You know, you sow seeds for 6 years and then you let a field lie dormant for 1 year. So that kind of rhythm of 6-to-1, that equation resonated and permeated, and it came from God. That's a beautiful, perfect thing. God doesn't give us stuff that's just throwaway, right? So there is some validity to that. But what happens is it becomes a point of works to say you have to keep that. And in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, as the Hebrews call it, it was very severely prescribed. I mean, we see a man, I think it's in Numbers, stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And you think to yourself, seems a bit ridiculous. But at the same time, what God was trying to teach Israel was about obedience and about listening to what he says and the importance of his law. And through time, what happens is in the New Testament, suddenly we have a whole different view of Sabbath that's presented. Now, I'm only talking about the words that we see. So when we look at the original commandment, you know, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, etc. None of that is repeated in the New Testament, interestingly, about the Sabbath. In fact, in the New Testament, it's almost every time it's mentioned, it's a source of controversy between Jesus and the teachers of the law. And it's used as a heuristic subject almost to say, well, hold on, what do you mean by that? To me, this is one of the tenets of Jesus' ministry, was to point us inward and say, you know, hey, it's like the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and all this. It talks about, you know, you've heard it said that, you know, it's wrong to kill somebody. Well, I'm telling you, it's wrong to even hate them. So he's kind of elevating that level. And I believe the Sabbath is the same thing, because what we see is Paul talking about, you know, don't let anyone judge you by a Sabbath or a feast or that sort of thing. And we see the apostles starting to meet on the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week. So there becomes this subtle shift that I try to mark out in that chapter on, okay, well, where should we land on it now? And what's interesting, this is a major tenet of Torahism, is they believe there has been historical corruption. So often they will point to the Council of Nicaea, and about the Sabbath, they will say, oh, that was when the Romans threw out the Sabbath and instead decided to worship God on the first day of the week instead, and how horrible that was. They say, hey, the Sabbath, it was given as a sign of the Sinai covenant, you know? And what we see, especially in the book of Hebrews, is that old covenant was replaced by a new and superior covenant in Yeshua. And so Yeshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus, and I try to use that throughout the book. So the old covenant Sabbath rest was replaced by a rest in Christ. You know, Christians still set aside one day a week. You know, we call it the Lord's Day for worship and rest. But if you think about it, and I point this out in the book, it just kind of blows your mind. The most important event in all of human history was the resurrection of Christ. All of history hinges on that. I mean, you go BC years to the AD years, the timeline of history changed because of his resurrection. And if that's not far superior to a Sabbath day that happens every week, this one day to celebrate where he defeated death and brought us salvation and made us right with God, that's amazing. So the Christians were not so much throwing away Sabbaths and saying that doesn't matter. They were saying, oh my goodness, something amazing and important has happened that now needs to be the point of our weekly remembrance.
Yes, a crucial point that you do bring up, how this rest applies now to our rest in Christ, which of course has so many overtones. And that's centered in Hebrews 4, isn't it? Verses 1 to 11.
Right, yes.
For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest rests from their works, just as God did from his. So that is very much tying up, isn't it? The concept, what the Sabbath was actually pointing to, resting in God, and tying that up to the rest that we have from our own works through faith in Christ.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. That's a very powerful. And I didn't actually put that in the book. I didn't quote that specifically, but as I'm sure you saw, I quoted from Hebrews quite a bit. I almost could have just reprinted the book of Hebrews as my response to Torahism.
Yes. Yeah, well, this is what I was doing there. I was like, well, which bit is it?
Yeah.
All right, we will mention then about unclean food. There are various restrictions. So in Leviticus, you're not allowed to eat pork, you're not allowed to eat prawns, things like that.
Right.
So the claim is that that sort of thing still applies? You're not supposed to do that?
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay. So how do you deal with that? I mean, are we being hypocritical by saying we should obey certain laws, but okay, those food laws can go out. They're just old hat.
Right. Yeah, it's the larger point that Torahists often make about Christians, quote unquote, cherry picking the verses they like and don't like. Hmm. And so how I deal with that, I take some of the verses that I've had quoted to me. Specifically, there's that passage in Mark 7 where the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, why are your servants not washing their hands before they eat? And Jesus, you know, famously says, you know, it's nothing that enters into a person can defile them. It doesn't go into their heart. It goes into their stomach. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. So this is quite a point of contention with those who hold the Torahism. They'll talk about, oh, you know, there's this parenthetical ending at the end of verse 19. If you see it, it says, parentheses says, thus he declared all foods clean. They will attack that and say, you know what, that's not part of the original. An author later added on that little that little phrase at the end, and then I
kind of... It does kind of sound like that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It sounds like it could be an interpolation.
Yeah, and so I look at some of the earliest manuscripts, including the Codex Sinaiticus, and it's there. It's just not in parentheses. You know, it says making all meats clean. Then they'll kind of pivot and they'll say, well, he wasn't talking about meat. They were talking about bread. And then they'll say, no, this wasn't about, you know, this was about the Jewish tradition of washing your hands, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah. But what's interesting is they're right on one side to say, this is about such and such. So it's about bread. It's about washing your hands. It's about et cetera. They are correct in that that's what the Pharisees and teachers of the law brought up. But what I look at in the book here is, okay, then how did Jesus respond? Because he tells us, not only does he respond, but then he later on tells the apostles, this is what I meant when I responded. So it's very clearly laid out. Hmm. So they ask about a little thing. It's about bread. And Jesus responds about a very major point, saying it's not anything that goes into your body. Hmm. It has nothing to do with the food that enters your stomach. And then, as it says, you know, passes out into the sink, as they say, yeah. It's about what comes out of your heart, not what goes into your body that makes you clean or unclean. And that's at the end of the day, that's the lesson that Jesus himself wants us to take away from that. Hmm. Which clearly it presents big problems for someone who wants to maintain dietary restrictions based on scripture.
Indeed, and it does seem clear to me that that is what Jesus is saying, but how do you explain that we do not have a contradiction between what Jesus says and what the Old Testament prescribes? I mean, if I go back to Leviticus 11 here, it seems pretty clear, but you must not eat animals such as camels, rock badgers, rabbits that chew the cud but don't have divided hooves, and you must not eat pigs, they have divided hooves but they don't chew the cud. All of these animals are unclean and you are forbidden even to touch their dead bodies. I mean, that you can't sort of nuance that away, can you? Those are very definite restrictions, and yet Jesus seems to come along saying, well, they don't apply. So what's happened?
Yeah, so that's the crux of the argument, that the law of Moses reached its conclusion. It served its purpose. It was fulfilled. Yeah. And so, I mean, I probably a very popular phrase to point to would be in Acts 10, where Peter has that vision, you know, with the sheet coming down and all the different animals.
Yes.
You know, Peter says, no, I will not eat that, in his usual personality style. I've never eaten anything impure, you know. But the voice speaks to him. God speaks to him and says, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. So we're getting this idea that, oh, maybe things have changed. Maybe there's a new covenant. There's a new high priest. There's a new law. And of course, you know, this particular passage, like many others, can be taken a couple different ways. And one of the ways is that, hey, the Gentiles are now not unclean. Because if you remember, Peter then goes to see Cornelius, a Gentile, and who becomes presumably the first Christian in history that wasn't a Jew. So what God is telling us is that not only are foods clean, because God gave food in this example, this dream or vision, he used food as the metaphor, but also that Gentiles are now to be accepted within Israel as well, which also breaks the Old Testament laws.
Okay.
So either way you look at it, something has changed.
Okay, so how do they deal with the evidence that's actually there in this revelation to Peter and also in Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says basically, you know, go ahead and eat meat bought in the market, for example, eat, you know, whatever you're served. How do they deal with that? Because that seems very clear to me. Do they just say those particular scriptures don't apply? I can't see how you can get out of it.
Right. No, that's what's interesting. I think it's Francis Schaeffer that coined this phrase, but they have both feet firmly planted in midair on this particular topic.
Right.
So they're saying, hey, the New Testament is the inspired word of God. We accept it as scripture,
but
we reject many of the teachings of the New Testament. So again, Jesus wasn't divine and food wasn't all of a sudden now it's clean to eat. So the way they do that, they have various tactics. I don't know if that's the right word. I'm not sure they're being mercenary about it, but they have various ways to justify a lot of times they'll go to the actual original language, like in that Mark 7 passage about Jesus' apostles not washing their hands. A lot of times they'll try to point to the original Greek and what that word meant and what this word meant, you know, and so they get kind of lost in the weeds and lose sight of the forest. Yeah. That's a perfect example. So they say the word used in Mark 7 was about bread. It wasn't about meat. And then you say, okay, let's suppose I grant you that. What did Jesus respond? He said, it's not what goes in your body. He didn't say, it's not bread that goes in your body. It's not meat that goes. He said, anything that goes in your body, it does not defile you. So how do you reconcile that? So, you know, if you looked at it as a map, these are trails that come to a sudden end. And so, you know, with the discussions that I've had, especially the online discussions, this is often where the debate ends either in anger or unfriending diversionary tactics. In other words, you know, all due respect to the people that have a different opinion than I do, but I have not yet seen any intellectually satisfying or even robust response to some of these things.
You mentioned earlier the priests, so the Levitical priests, and what I wasn't clear from the book is whether people typically say that the Levitical priesthood should still function. You mentioned about there possibly being a rebuilding of the temple, but would that temple actually include new Levitical priests? Is that what's envisioned there?
Yeah, so you're pulling on a thread from a very complex tapestry. Uh-huh. They're all interconnected ideas, but yes, absolutely. So what I did for this, here's the trajectory that I see Torahists on. As I mentioned, 100%, that's not hyperbole. Literally every single Torahist I've talked to left the Christian faith. They walked away. They don't go to church anymore. They think church tells lies. But the trajectory they're on, they're heading directly into Judaism. So what I've done when I've researched some of this, I've actually reached out to specific Jewish organizations and Jewish friends that I have to say, what is your opinion on this? What do you as a Jew think the Torah says about these sorts of things, the Levitical priesthood, the new temple? And they very clearly believe, the Jewish position is that when the Messiah comes, because they don't believe Jesus was that Messiah, when the Messiah comes, if the temple has not been built, which would be the third temple, if that has not been built by then, it will be built then. And all the laws of the Torah will be reintroduced, including the Levitical priesthood. And here's another very contentious point. They say, including the animal sacrifices.
I see.
So, yeah. Okay, I say, I can certainly understand that if you're Jewish, but so then I take that to my Torahist friends and I say, why would we need to renew the animal sacrifices for sin if Jesus was the Messiah who came once for all? Again, they have no good answer for that. It seems to be another dead end.
Yeah, and you also mention this strange character, Melchizedek, in Genesis.
Oh, yeah, that was cool.
So, yeah, so this is a very complicated argument, again, based in Hebrews, isn't it, that Jesus' priesthood is in the order of Melchizedek, which actually supersedes the Levitical priesthood.
Right.
So if Jesus does, in fact, have his eternal priesthood in this strange order of Melchizedek, how could you bring back the Levitical priesthood? It's been superseded. It has no function anymore.
Right, exactly. All these things you're pointing out are evidence that the law of Moses, while perfect, was not intended to last forever, and it has ended. It ended 2,000 years ago with the resurrection of Christ.
Yes.
So Melchizedek was the priest that served Abraham. So he was a priest 400 and some years before the law of Moses was even introduced. And the Psalm of David connects Jesus with Melchizedek, not Jesus with Aaron or any of the Levitical priesthood.
Yes.
So what's interesting is, like you said, he supersedes. Jesus is our ultimate high priest. He comes in the form of, or in the role of Melchizedek, who served directly Abraham, rather than this Levitical priesthood who served the descendants of Abraham, is the concept. And that, again, that's in Hebrews. Hebrews is a fantastic resource for that.
Yes. It's amazing, isn't it, how that book sort of comes to life when you're discussing these things particularly. And I suppose, really, it's surprising, isn't it? Because to go along with many of these arguments, you almost have to jettison Hebrews, which is the most Jewish of the New Testament books. Very peculiar.
Yes, exactly. I'm so surprised that I didn't get any specific pushback that Hebrews shouldn't be in the canon from Torahists. It makes no sense how they can reconcile the two, as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah, fascinating. Okay, section 3, historical claims. Now, Christianity corrupted is something you have brought up. They say typically that it's Romanized in some way. It's Jewish roots. Okay, the Jewish roots are there. Jesus and the apostles, of course, were Jews, etc. So, but what we know as modern-day Christianity, it's right in many ways, of course, but it's distorted because it's been Romanized. What does that mean?
Yeah, I've been called a Romanized Christian many, many times.
Oh, have you?
In my discussions. Yes, yeah. And I thought, yes, this is common to, I think, all sects of Torahism that I've spoken with, you know, all these different kind of belief groups. There's not one monolithic source of doctrine.
No.
But one thing that is common is that they do believe somewhere there was corruption introduced historically, and often, primarily, it was anti-Semitic in nature. So, yeah, they'll point to Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. And Constantine certainly had said some questionable things about Jews, no doubt about that. And there certainly and sadly has been anti-Semitism in the Christian church throughout the centuries.
Yes.
There's no point in denying that. It's
absolutely.
And the point I make is, okay, yes, that's existed and it's regrettable. And it also has nothing to do with what Jesus taught or the apostles.
Mm.
So people who are Christian and anti-Semitic are getting it wrong. We don't want to, as Ravi Zacharias says, you don't want to judge a belief system based on the people that abuse it.
Yeah, that's
right?
Very true.
Yeah. So what we look at here is this idea that the primary idea that somewhere around the Council of Nicaea with Constantine, there was this anti-Jewish sentiment. There was this real big push to separate this new evolving Christianity from its Jewish roots. And so they point a lot of times to this idea that this is where corruption was introduced. This is where the Christian church gave up Passover and went to Easter, et cetera, et cetera, which makes it difficult because many of their historical claims that Torahists make are true, but the logical outworking of those claims can't be sustained. For example, how is it that the early church fathers wanted to separate themselves entirely from Judaism, yet they claim the entire Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, as part of our scriptures with no changes or edits?
Yeah.
We completely accepted that. It doesn't make sense.
No, and in fact, you said that in the Nicene Creed itself has the phrase in accordance with the scriptures. And also he has spoken through the prophets, which does, it affirms the authority, doesn't it, of the Tanakh?
Absolutely, it does.
Yeah.
So we can admit the human foibles of our church fathers.
Mm.
We don't need to deny that. That's certainly true. And I would agree and side with Torahists that should be something that we denounce. Obviously, any sort of oppression, any sort of violence, any sort of racism or anti-Semitism has nothing to do with the teachings of Christ. So we can join them in denouncing that sort of behavior. But the logical conclusion that we draw from that is not what Torahism lands on, which is because there were some bad people, therefore all theology became corrupted. What we need to do is look at that theology, compare it to the original Bible, to the original writers, the apostles, the earliest, and certainly compare it to the Old Testament. And if it lines up, we're good. I mean, this is the huge issue with the Reformation, right? It was Martin Luther saying, wait a second, I don't think what the church is teaching matches what the apostles and Jesus taught. And so there was this huge theological schism that happened because of that. This is the church being able to self-correct itself over the centuries because we're human, we get things wrong. But guess what? This is one of my favorite sayings I've ever seen because it applies to me so perfectly. When God put a call on your life, he factored your stupidity in.
Right.
So when God chose the church as his vehicle throughout history, he factored in the flawed human beings that would be part of it. So I'm certainly not excusing any horrible things the church has done, but I'm trying to give it some context.
No, sure. You make a nice point about the idea that the church was intrinsically anti-Semitic by bringing up Marcion as an example.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that was a lovely example because he was rejected as a heretic precisely because he was so anti-Jewish.
Right. Oh, yeah. He wanted to throw out all the Old Testament and a lot of the New Testament. And I think he wanted to keep something like 11 of the books of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And even those he wanted to edit. You know?
Yeah, that's right. So you'd expected him to be paraded as an example, wouldn't you? But he wasn't.
Right. Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's so when he came up with those crazy schemes, the church said, you're out of here.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
I kind of include that story in there because I thought it was so interesting when I came across it where, you know, he met Polycarp in Rome, Marcion did, after this whole shakedown. And he asked him, hey, do you know me? You know, and Polycarp looked at him and certainly recognized him as Marcion. He says, yes, I know the firstborn of Satan. That's some pretty strong refutation.
Flowery language.
Exactly.
Yes. Yes, they didn't mince their words, did they? Okay, so as we are where we are, very, very close to Christmas, I have to ask you this because, of course, this is yet another bone of contention here. We should not celebrate Christmas, apparently. We should not celebrate Easter. Now, I'm kind of familiar with this through talking to Jehovah's Witnesses a bit. They don't celebrate Christmas.
Right.
They don't have Christmas trees in their houses and that sort of thing. And I'm going to say straight away that I do have respect for Jehovah's Witnesses as people in many ways. Obviously, I disagree with them on a lot of key theological issues. However, you know, I've come across that before. Torahists typically agree with Jehovah's Witnesses on this point. Christmas has apparently pagan roots as a festival, so we should avoid it. We shouldn't have anything to do with it.
Right. Yeah, that's a very common thing. Matter of fact, this is the thing that started this whole book. The event that, if I trace it back to its very genesis, was a friend of mine who was, I thought at the time, a Christian, posting a meme on, I believe it was Facebook, one of the social media outlets, that said, you know, basically a Christmas is a pagan holiday kind of meme.
Yes.
And the first thing I thought was, well, hold on a second. That guy's a Christian. Why would he post that? I thought that's weird. Anyway, that was kind of the beginning of this whole crazy adventure.
I've come across that a lot as well, actually.
Yeah. Yes. And you know, it's interesting. It's a very popular position to take for atheists as well. I know Richard Dawkins and others like to post memes of the same nature. And I actually just posted a video. There's a video blog on my own website, rlsolberg.com, about a 10-minute little video where I talk about this and kind of break it apart. Saturnalia and Juvenalia and Mithra and all these pagan roots that they point to.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is that the similarities are superficial. And I point out, okay, what did they do at Saturnalia? Oh, they played music, they gave gifts, they lit candles, they celebrated, they had feasts, etc. And, you know, is that what we do today at Christmas? Yes, it is. Okay, but it's also what we do today at graduation parties and birthday parties and retirement parties.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah, so, sure.
But the theological grounds for Saturnalia, for example, are this idea that we are giving a gift to the god of agriculture to appease him and hopefully a good harvest next year. So then you say, what does that have to do theologically with the birth of Christ, the savior of the world? These are unrelated, you know,
absolutely.
And when you break them down, they're completely unrelated events. Same with, you know, you have the same thing with Ishtar and Easter. You have the same thing with the Germanic version, Oster and Easter. Other than similar sounding names, there's really no comparison to be made between a, you know, a Babylonian goddess of war and the alehouse versus an actual human Jewish person that was born that was God incarnate. There's no theological connection. So,
but there is a linguistic connection.
Oh, absolutely.
It does come from that word, doesn't it? But what's in a word?
Right. And there's social connections too. Yeah. But so here's the thing though. Torahism takes a slightly different tack. Hmm. What they say is, hey, Christmas and Easter, they're not biblically mandated holidays. The Torah gives us seven feasts and you shouldn't be doing that. And my response to them is, Hanukkah is also not given in the Torah, but you celebrate that.
Huh.
You know, there's nothing wrong with man-made remembrances of God moving among his people in history. You know, I mean, the scriptures are full of that, right? That's what the Psalms are about. That's what the Last Supper is about. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not a biblically mandated feast, but it's something that Christmas and Easter aren't biblically mandated feasts. But there's something beautiful about Christianity stopping for a moment on a particular day of the year, whether or not it's really when Jesus is born is irrelevant.
Exactly.
We're stopping everything and we're celebrating that. I kind of give these three reasons for why it's not a pagan holiday. You know, number one is that pagan gods aren't worshipped. The earth isn't worshipped. None of that happens. Number two, in church services on Easter and Christmas, what do? We read from the Christian scriptures. We read about the one true God. We hear the gospel proclaimed. We sing praises to the one true God. These are all decidedly anti-pagan activities.
Yeah.
And number three is that pagans themselves don't celebrate Christmas or Easter, you know?
Yeah, they don't turn up, do they?
No. Not on their calendar.
What about the actual date itself, December the 25th? Because you say apparently this is some sort of Roman elitist celebration of Mithra's birth. So there's something sinister about that particular day.
Yeah, that's certainly a charge you'll hear leveled. So the all the research that I did, historically speaking, there is no historical consensus among scholars for why that date was chosen of December 25th. There's a couple things we know. Certainly we know that the date of Jesus' birth is not mentioned in the Bible. Most Christian scholars believe that it wouldn't have been December 25th at all, because why would shepherds be herding in the middle of the winter?
So we're looking at spring, aren't we?
Right. Yeah, most likely. Yeah. Exactly. And that's fine.
Sure.
That's great. But so the other thing that we look at is this idea that there's this tradition. Now, I don't know if it's true, but the tradition has held on for quite a bit, that that Pope Julius I intentionally chose December 25th because the whole Roman world at that time was already in the middle of a big winter celebration. And his thought was, if we put Christmas there, the chances are much higher that it'll be widely embraced by everybody and kind of take over the pagan celebrations. And of course, if that was his intention, it worked really well because Christmas is here and Mithra is not. you know?
Yeah, and I see no problem with that. It seems like a really good strategy. I do notice, though, that Dr. Mike Heiser has argued in a podcast that maybe the 25th of December does actually have ancient Christian credentials anyway. So I'm not saying there's any significance to this, but it may not...
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, indeed. It's worth... I'll put a link to that particular podcast. So it may not just have been that Christians were taking over that date, but there was actually a precedent for... being conscious of that date as a possible solution to the question when was Jesus born, even though probably not the correct date. Nevertheless, it may well have been, they thought, yes, okay, well, let's press this because it will also have the function that you've described in moving attention away from pagan worship.
Yeah, and if there's no day in the Bible where it says Jesus was born on this day, then there's no wrong day for us to celebrate it. You know, it's not like we can be proven we're celebrating it on a wrong day. There's not something that we're disobeying by choosing a particular date over another.
So we could, in fact, observe it on the 26th if we want on Boxing Day.
If you're Canadian, sure.
Okay, last section, section four. Yeah, just one thing here, really. You do go into dealing with their rejections of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. I think you deal with that very effectively. I don't think we need to go through that. But I would like to ask you again, what is the role of observing the Torah in their view with regard to salvation? Do they actually think that we are saved entirely through faith in Christ's work on the cross? Or do they typically say we must be obedient to the Torah in order to be saved? And the reason why I ask it this way is because I've talked to other Sabbatarians, the Seventh-day Adventists, and they have said to me that it's not that you have to observe the Sabbath in order to be saved, but rather, if you have the Spirit within you, then you would want to observe the Sabbath on the correct day. Do they argue in the same sort of way, that if you have the Spirit, if you are saved, then you would want to observe the Torah in the way that they say?
The answer is yes and no. Uh-huh. As I mentioned, it's not a monolithic doctrine that they follow. Yeah. So many Torahists I've talked to, and to my delight, when pressed, have admitted that faith in Christ is a prerequisite of salvation. Mm-hmm. But as many, so I'll say 50-50, 50% rough estimate, say no, salvation comes through the keeping of the law.
Right.
And this is obviously where this becomes probably the most important bit in the book. That's fine if you want to celebrate feasts. I have no problem with that. But if you think that it's tied to salvation, so many of them would say, I think something we could agree with, which is if your faith is in Christ and you love him and want to honor him, you will obey his commandments. I mean, Jesus himself says that, you know, we love him by obeying him. However, some of them say salvation comes through the keeping of the law. And that's where we get into this is my earlier mention about the theory about a works-based faith. I believe a large percentage of those who hold to this belief system believe actually that they have to keep the laws. I mean, because if you look at salvation in the Torah from a Jewish perspective, that's what it was about. So it was about, you know, observing the Ten Commandments and that sort of thing. And this idea of, you know, there's nothing that we can do sinfully to fall short that we can't atone for and be made right with God again. So they don't have the sense of salvation. Jews don't have the sense of salvation in the way that Christians do, because we've got the new revelation that came through Christ and the apostles about what it means. So I guess, you know, depending on which Torahist you're talking to today, it could go either way. But certainly it's a very, very dangerous thing when they start believing that, you know, one of them actually, and I broke this down in the book, one of them mentions the difference between redemption and salvation. So salvation comes through keeping the Torah. Redemption comes through the work of Christ, which, you know, respectfully, it's a silly argument. And I kind of break it down that way because in the English language, redemption and salvation are synonyms. So it doesn't make sense. But for those that think that we have to obey the Torah and then that's how salvation comes, this is where I wanted to spend a little time to explain, because I don't think Torahists, and I'll be honest, the audience I wrote this book for is very small. It's getting to a much larger audience because it's, you know, kind of interesting. But the audience I wrote for was my specific friends who have walked away from the Christian faith. And I wanted them to understand that what they subscribe to is this Judaic version of salvation, which is, you know, achieved through keeping the commandments. You know, I would want to refer to this One for Israel organization who helped me understand this, that the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, really clearly teach that obeying the law doesn't save us. You know, the Torah wasn't given to God's to lead God's people to the law or to salvation. The Torah was given to guide them through the law to Jesus. And that's where salvation is found.
Absolutely. I love, as I said before, I love the way in which you write the book by trying to engage with your friends, as you said, those people you've encountered much online who've argued with you. And I do like the way you are engaging. You're not being aggressive at all in the way you go about this. It's fantastic. You do say they are not our enemy.
Yep.
But here's what you also say. Let's not make our theological differences a test of fellowship. And I did wonder what you meant by that. What do you mean by a test of fellowship?
Well, what I meant is I would hope that any Christian who disagrees with anyone of a different worldview could sit down at a table and share bread and an enjoyable time with them.
Uh-huh.
You know, or if you prefer, sit on the back porch and sip a beer, or if you prefer, you know, go out for a round of golf, whatever it might be. The fellowship, I mean, I don't see that the theological differences between me and my Torahist friends mean that the friendship has to end. You know,
I see. I just wondered if you meant fellowship in a more sort of ecclesiastical sense, that we could have a church where different ideas that are, in this case, you know, quite diametrically opposed could just sit comfortably side by side and those different people would fellowship in a spiritual sense within a church.
Oh, no, okay. No. Thank you for allowing me to clarify that. Yeah. That's the antithesis of what I'm getting at. And this is one of the struggles we have. And I consider myself a bit of an apologist, meaning that I defend the Christian faith from sort of outside attacks. A problem we can run into, and I would caution all my brothers and sisters in Christ when you're discussing with folks, is that we can turn it into this us versus them mentality.
Yes.
I would just simply point to Christ, the way that he handled things on earth, the way that he had dinner with tax collectors and hung out with prostitutes. And he did not, for example, I feel like this is the perfect scripture for this, is the woman who is caught in adultery. Mm-hmm. And Jesus defends her by telling everyone around, you who is without sin, cast the first stone.
Mm-hmm.
And they all dropped their stones and walked away. And what did he tell the woman? He didn't tell the woman, okay, go on as you were. He says, go and sin no more. So there's mercy Absolutely. And grace, but there's also righteousness in the law in that whole interaction. And I feel like that's what we need to do. We can say, I disagree with you, but I still love you as a fellow human being, as someone that was created in God's image. And what we risk sometimes, especially with younger folks, you know, I was once a younger, perhaps more combative man myself, but we often get caught up in trying to win the argument rather than win the heart, win the soul.
We love to be right.
Yeah. I was trying to take that tack with this book, and I appreciate you pointing that out.
Oh, thank you for answering that so graciously. Thank you, Rob, indeed, for coming on the program, for talking through these issues with us and about your book, which I said at the top of the show, I think it's really well written, really well argued. It's easy to engage with, and it's very, very practical on this, when it's really a very potentially divisive subject. So I like the way you seek to avoid conflict.
Thank you.
You actually model that for us in the way that you deal with this. So I think it's an excellent book, which I'm recommending. Generally recommending it, but perhaps particularly for people in Christian leadership, actually, who may find themselves increasingly coming up against these sorts of ideas, even here in the UK, increasingly, who knows?
You know? Yes, absolutely. I've had a couple pastors reach out to me and say they've been dealing with this in their church here in the States, too. So I would love, you know, that it would be a resource in that way as well.
Yes, highly recommended in that sense. Obviously, I'm going to be putting links in the show notes. So this is Torahism. I didn't say tourism, did I?
There we are. No, you did. Well done.
Torahism, Are Christians Required to Keep the Law of Moses by R.L. Solberg. It is obviously available on Amazon, places like that. But you have a website dedicated to it, don't you, which I have up here.
Yes.
Torahismbook.com.
That's right. And it's available worldwide on Amazon as well. So for your many international listeners.
Excellent. And you have a website of your own as well, don't you?
Yeah, my personal website, rlsolberg.com. That's a bit of a personal playground for me, but you'll see lots of things coming out of that. That's where I do a lot of blogging. And so you can kind of get the ongoing conversation. You know, the book is out, obviously. It is what it is, but it's certainly generating more conversation, which is lovely.
Yes, absolutely. Great. Great book. Great conversation. Thank you very much for coming on. I've enjoyed it immensely.
My pleasure. Thank you so much.